Good afternoon, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, and my dear young people. It is truly a wonderful blessing that we have been allowed one more opportunity to come together here around God's Word this weekend, to enjoy one another's friendship and fellowship, and to encourage one another in our most holy faith. With the world events that are taking place as we see every day in the news around us, we cannot imagine that we will be here long. But nevertheless, by God's grace, we are here and we have a very interesting study before us. Before we get going, I would like to take a moment to extend to each of you the love and the greetings of your brothers and sisters in the Richard Ecclesia. I'm sure they would love to have been here and they wanted to be remembered to each of you. The subject that we will be considering this afternoon is the latter portion of the Lord's Prayer, the portion dealing with several things related to the needs of man. Brother Len has given us a great introduction into Yahweh and his name and the hope that is contained therein. The title then for our talk this afternoon, as you see on the screen, is Give Us This Day. And we certainly realize that it is only by God's grace that we have been given this day. As we begin, I would like to give recognition to several brethren's work as I was researching this subject, who I found very valuable, and I'm indebted to them for their work and their understanding. So let's get started then. If we were to open our Bibles to the Lord's Prayer, we would find, to start, that the Lord's Prayer, as it has been named, is found in only two of the four gospel records. It's found in Matthew, and it's also found in Luke, but it's not found in Mark or John. Now, brothers and sisters, we might know that each of the four faces of the cherubim relate to one of the Gospels, and we might wonder at that connection. Why is it only in two Gospels? And why these two? Matthew relates to the face of the man, which is the face of the lion, which is the king aspect. And Luke types the face of the man, or the priest aspect. Just something to think about, but maybe through the course of the weekend, we can contemplate the reason for this. Possibly have some discussion about what it is we're being told. What is the hidden message here? Just for starters, in that exercise, you will notice that the two prayers, although essentially the same, the one recorded in Matthew has three extra phrases at the end that Luke's record omits. In Matthew, the king prayer ends with the words, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." These phrases are omitted in Luke, where Luke's priest account ends with the words, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We might think about what would the king's thoughts be as opposed to the priest's. So just a point of interest that we may give some thought to and meditate upon this weekend. So let's get to the text itself. If we take the example found in Luke, we can see that the prayer has seven natural divisions. I put it up in the screen there, and it is divided into those seven divisions. Now, I found this very interesting, and I'm sure we all realize that much of what Yahweh is teaching us does not just appear on the surface. Much of the lesson, perhaps the greater part of the lesson, is revealed in the layers beneath the surface. If we have a look at Luke's account, we can see the seven divisions of the prayer like this. And as we will see, when we apply the symbol for each of the numbers to each of the segments, we have a beautiful lesson that emerges, reminding us of what we know to be true, but reinforcing it in our minds, reinforcing what Brother Len has brought out this morning. Let me show you what I mean. We have a look at the connection between the divisions of the prayer and their corresponding numbers. We see in the first segment, number one, "Our Father who art in heaven." Well, number one, we know, is a symbol for unity or oneness. It is indivisible. The first words of our Holy Scripture are, "In the beginning, God. The Lord thy God is one God." And so this corresponds with the first segment of the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven." In all considerations and in all aspects of life, Yahweh must come first. The second phrase, hallowed be thy name, relates to number two. And number two, we know, stands for division, separation. Yahweh's name is to be hallowed, sanctified, holy, and separate. And those who hallow his name by separating themselves from evil will one day be separated unto Yahweh in the fullest sense. Number three relates to fruitfulness, and this connects with thy kingdom come. Three is the first perfect number. The completion of all cycles is the production of fruit of some type. And in Genesis 1, verse 11, the third day of creation, and God says, let the earth put forth grass, herb yielding seed, and fruit tree bearing fruit after its kind. Wherein is the seed thereof? Wherein is the seed thereof upon the earth? And it was so. So here is number three. Christ prayed, thy kingdom come. The fruit of Yahweh's plan is the soon coming kingdom. Number four, Brother Thomas says, is primarily the work of the Spirit, the creative works of God. It is through the inworking of the Spirit that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, in relation to our subject this afternoon, we are going to look at segments 5, 6, and 7. So let's begin with number 5 of the prayer. What does the number 5 represent? Well, it is divine grace, isn't it? The grace of Yahweh. How fitting that the first petition of Jesus for the needs of man is the fifth phrase of the prayer. The first four segments are all concerning Yahweh, his oneness, his separation and holiness, his fruitfulness, his spirit power at work through his people Israel. Now in segment 5, Christ's prayer turns to the first petition concerning man and the natural place for grace to begin. Any and all prayer to the Father is completely dependent upon the outworking of God's grace. For it is by grace and only through grace that any request is granted, and the only way that salvation is possible. Isn't it interesting how the minute details all cooperate to declare that divine message? Let's turn our attention to the request that Jesus was teaching his disciples. The first words of Christ's petition for man is, give, reminding us once again of our position before Yahweh. Our position should be one of humility. We address him. Yahweh is the provider and the sustainer of life. And it is we that turn to Yahweh for all our needs. Give us, he continues. Paul tells us we are all one body. And one part of a healthy body will always react in tune with the rest of the body. Christ is the head, and so Christ's prayer is inclusive of all. Give us, he says. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, it says, and whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. So it is appropriate that Christ is thinking about others and teaching that others and their well-being should always be on our mind and in our prayers. Brother Rean comments on this verse, and he says, and I quote, no man liveth to himself. Profess love of God and service to God that does not inseparably involve love of neighbor is sterile and dead. None can be saved who does not give his life to the service of others. End of quote. Give us this day. Or as it is found in Luke's account, give us day by day. We might automatically think of Christ's words in Matthew 6, verse 34, where he instructs us and he says, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In other words, Christ is teaching us, keep today in focus. We can be guilty of worrying so much about yesterday that we make a supreme mess of today. Then tomorrow, guess what we're going to be worrying about? Likewise, worry about tomorrow, or as the RV puts it in the margin, over-anxious concern for tomorrow, is failing to put our faith in the ability of Yahweh to provide. So Christ instructs us to pray, give us this day. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, Christ says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Brothers and sisters, we might see in this request that it is as much about the recognition of Yahweh and His goodness and our thankfulness as it is about asking. We are clearly told that Yahweh knows our needs before we ask. But Jesus goes on to clarify. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Our daily bread is translated our bread for the morrow. Often bread is prepared one day for the next day's use. Therefore, Christ is teaching the need to ask Yahweh to sustain us, not just the poor and rich alike. It is not only the poor who should humbly seek Yahweh for their daily bread, because all wealth and accumulated goods can in a moment be destroyed. We are living with a false sense of commitment if we trust in anything of our own providing. If we understand Christ's message, then we will pray to our loving Father that He might provide each day for our needs. Oh, but how easy it is, brothers and sisters, to slide into the mire of complacency, where we fail to appreciate how much and how often God provides for us. Or the other fleshly response of relying on our own ability to look after ourselves. By doing either one, we can deny God the glory due to Him. Was Jesus then only teaching His disciples to ask for the natural things of life? Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and He says, "And He humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know." This manna was provided for them for 6 days each week. Six, we know, is the number of man. This continual provision should have had the effect of teaching them that God can provide for all of man's needs. Then the verse goes on to say, "That He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone. There is more to life than the natural." Yahweh provided all that Israel needed naturally, and they still died. So He continues, "But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Now Jesus explains for us about the spiritual food. In John chapter 6, we come in at verse 47, and Jesus is teaching, and He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth hath eternal life." Then He takes them back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and He says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they died. This bread," speaking of Himself, "is the bread which cometh down out of heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Yea, and the bread which I will give is my flesh for the life of the world." And what Jesus said was true, and it is beautiful, but it is also exactly where the churches get it wrong. They believe, just like they think it says, "Christ came and gave His flesh. He died for me. And if I show up on Sunday and have a piece of bread and a sip of wine, well then I'm good. And off I go and live however I want until the next week. Christ died for me." We can do the same thing though, brothers and sisters. Oh, we might know better than to express it that way, but in effect, if our day-to-day lives are similar, then what is the difference? Also, the water. Jesus answered and said unto the woman at the well, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." The woman said unto him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank thereof himself?" And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Everyone that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life. From these couple of verses, we can see the spiritual application to the request that Jesus was teaching his disciples. First, the manna in the wilderness, the natural necessities of life. We need to be aware that it is through God's providing, not our own, that we are sustained each and every day, and to include this in our prayers. This is Christ's instruction. First, the natural, then the spiritual. We have a look at John chapter 6 again. Jesus says, I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. This is God manifestation, isn't it? Yahweh manifested in the flesh. Jesus says in John 10 verse 30, I and my Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If any man eats of this bread, he means if any man partakes of God manifesting flesh, he shall live forever. Jesus explains for us the natural process when he says in Matthew chapter 15, verse 17, he says, do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth and goeth into the belly is cast out in the draught? We, of course, do not literally eat of Christ's flesh, but we need to eat of it in the sense of partake of it, in symbol, to participate in or to join with Christ in manifesting the character of Yahweh. Would we not be negligent, brothers and sisters, if this spiritual bread was omitted from our daily prayers? And what is bread without water? John 4 verse 13 says, and Jesus answered the woman at the well of Samaria and said unto her, everyone that drinketh of this water shall thirst again, speaking of the natural water in the well below. Remember what he said in verse 10 of John 4? Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. Here, brothers and sisters, we have the instruction from Christ that we should ask for the living water, and it will be given. When we receive of this water, he continues, we are instructed to drink. But whosoever drinketh of the water, whosoever partaketh of the bread, we see the connection. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water, springing up into eternal life. Notice what Jesus said, shall become in him a well of water. Christ is telling us the water, as we all know, is a symbol of the Word, God's Word. Christ was the Word made flesh, a well of water springing up into eternal life. Eternal life is the end result. The springing up must come first. James 3 and 11 says, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet and bitter water? Or Isaiah 5 and 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Brothers and sisters, this woe that Isaiah speaks of will be against us unless we are prepared to pray for this spiritual bread and water, and then to drink deeply. It is only by the wisdom of the Word that we can understand for ourselves and then declare to others what is good and what is evil. Our society has gotten so far away from the Word and its manifestation that they are doing exactly what Isaiah prophesied. Good is called evil, and evil is called good. It is only in knowing the Word and manifesting it in our lives and sharing it with others that we will be found pleasing to Yahweh. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Brothers and sisters, we are exhorted to be careful of worry of being over anxious. For Yahweh has and will continue to feed and clothe the animals and birds and the grass of the field. So how much more will he care for us? It is so easy to become entangled in the things of this life. Rather, we should be seeking the spiritual food, that if we partake, we will never hunger or thirst, and it will spring up within us. Yahweh will be manifested within us unto eternal life. So let's move on then to clause 6 of the Lord's Prayer. Isn't it interesting that Yahweh has this statement as number 6? In symbol, number 6 stands for the number of man. What is mankind's greatest need but forgiveness? The mercy of God. The mercy of God to forgive us our trespasses. In this section, then, Christ teaches his disciples to pray to the Father to forgive us our debts. And we know from looking at Strong's Concordance that the word for debt is something owed, that which is due. Morally speaking, our faults. Immediately we think of the verse in Romans that states the wages of sin is death. And we realize that we are all owed our wages, aren't we? We all deserve death. So Christ says in Matthew 6, verse 12, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Christ doesn't stop with the request to forgive us our sins. He rather ties the request of forgiveness to our action of forgiving. Then, as soon as Christ completes his prayer, he immediately expands upon his own words to make sure there's no misunderstanding. In verse 14, he goes on to say, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Here Christ is basically saying the same thing, except he has put a positive spin on it. He says, if you do, if you forgive, then your Father will. He will forgive you. You see the positive twist? But he doesn't stop there. He has also changed the word translated debt in verse 12, meaning something owed, to the word trespass here in verse 14. Now this word trespass is a much more descriptive word. It means everything from an unintentional slip to willful transgression. Brothers and sisters, Christ just closed the loophole, didn't he? Just in case anyone would think to get Pharisaical and teach only that certain sins should be forgiven, Christ has wisely and purposely included all sin. He isn't done yet, though. Now he continues with yet another similar statement, this time in the negative. Jesus says, but if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Just in case anyone was unclear, Christ has included both the little sin and the big sin, and he has stated them in both a positive and a negative way, and he has wisely made obedience to this, all tied to the forgiveness of our sin. Now we have all heard, and we remember the question that Peter asked Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 21. He said, and Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? And Jesus answered, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Now Christ's answer was, of course, symbolic. There is nothing magic about 490. So we believe that he was instructing Peter that our mercy should be without limit, 7 being the covenant number and related to completeness. We are instructed to forgive until Christ returns and makes all things right. Now, following right after Peter's question about how often to forgive, Jesus tells a parable. The parable gives us the answer in story form that really helps us to put our sin before God and our brother's sin against us in the proper perspective. Jesus does this in such a way that we are appalled at the wickedness of the servant. The same servant who had been forgiven so much and yet would not forgive the tiny debt of his brother. Until we realize that this wicked servant is actually you and I. It's you and I, brothers and sisters, when we hold grudges, and hard feelings, and we stop communicating because our feelings have been hurt. We end up focusing so much on the sin of our brother and on our own selves and how we have been hurt that we cannot see rationally. This parable has so much in common with the story of Nathan the prophet that David told. Remember the little ewe lamb that lay in the man's bosom, and the rich man with flocks and sheep, flocks of sheep, had a visitor? So he took the little ewe lamb of his neighbors and killed it and dressed it. And David was infuriated. Oh, but how things change when we can see things as Yahweh does. The wicked servant had all his debt reinstated. All that had been forgiven was reinstated, and he was cast into prison, unable to ever repay his debt. And Matthew 18, verse 35 gives us a solemn warning. He says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." Not in word, not in feigned sincerity, from the heart. So let us ask ourselves another question. Is forgiving others all that is required to have our own sins forgiven? Is that it? Or are there more requirements? If we look to the Word, we will find that in fact the Scripture teaches us that there are several more requirements that we must meet in order to become eligible to receive mercy. These requirements must be met for Yahweh to be able to righteously forgive us. Let's quickly have a look at them. The first one we find an example of in the first of John. But on the way there, brothers and sisters, let's stop at Micah chapter 7, verse 18, and remind ourselves of the character of Yahweh. We certainly do not want to give the impression that he is a cold and merciless God, exacting some impossible standards. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 says, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." This is Yahweh. He delighteth in mercy. He wants us to succeed. He wants to be able to forgive us. But he is not mocked. 1 John chapter 9, verse 10 says, and this is the first of Yahweh's requirements, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So the first requirement of God is that we confess our sin. Confessing our sin does two things. One, we admit that God is right and that he has the right to make the law and that he has the right to require our obedience to it. Secondly, it requires my humility in admitting my failure, in admitting that I am wrong. God is right, and I am wrong. John continues in the next verse, verse 10. He says, "If we say that we have not sinned," in other words, if we don't confess, "we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." How, brothers and sisters, does saying that we haven't sinned make God a liar? The Spirit through John is taking us right back to the Garden of Eden and Adam's reply in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. "And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Adam made excuses, and he blamed the woman, and in effect, he called God the liar. We might admit that we have sinned, but then we deny it by saying, "But it's not my fault, because," and we follow this with any number of excuses. Yahweh has promised us that he will not try us beyond that which we can bear. To make excuses, then, what we are really saying is that somehow we are not really responsible, and therefore God is not right. But John is not the only place that shows us Yahweh's expectation that we must confess our sin. We find this first principle throughout Scripture. The second principle, then, we find an example of in Acts chapter 3. Verse 19. Paul is talking to those who had fallen away into sin and denying their Lord. And he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Repent is the second divine requirement. And this word means to think differently, to morally reconsider. And we can see this, that this is a change that must take place in our head. We might change what we are doing because of external pressures, but not our thinking. Unless we come to understand and accept Yahweh's rightness, we will inevitably fall back into sin because we haven't changed how we think. The third requirement is also taught right here in this verse, and it is to be converted. This is a different word than repent, and it teaches us that the change must now transfer. We start with confessing our sin, we change our thinking in number two, and now we do a literal change of direction. Brothers and sisters, we have come to the point where we have recognized and accepted that we have sinned, then turned our mind to accept a new way of thinking. Paul is now telling us that we cannot stop there. Words are not enough. We must now put our belief that God is right into action and turn ourselves around and do differently. This turning has a double effect, turning to God and away from sin. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 says, "By their fruits ye shall know them. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but the corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." Number four, then, of Yahweh's righteous requirements we have described for us in the first of John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Brothers and sisters, when we sin, we momentarily slip from the path. We then recognize or confess our sin. Then we make a mental change of direction and a physical change of direction. Now we need to recommit ourselves to walking in the light. Recommit ourselves to the straight and narrow path. This again is a declaration that God's way is right, and we are recommitted to it. Without this, brothers and sisters, we walk in darkness and have no fellowship with him. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Number five, finally, the last righteous requirement is the one put forth here in the Lord's Prayer. "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Isn't it noteworthy that there are five requirements for forgiveness? Five, we know, is the number of divine grace, which we've mentioned. Isn't it wonderfully appropriate that there should be five requirements, that we might stand eligible for Yahweh to righteously extend his grace? The five requirements, again as a review, are: number one, confess. Once we have sinned, we must recognize that God's law has been broken and that we are wrong. No buts, no blame. Accepting responsibility declares God to be right. Right in making the law, and God to be right in requiring our adherence to it. Number two, repent. This is the mental change that must take place if any real change is going to occur. Some might recognize that they have sinned without ever planning on changing. Others might change their actions because of external pressures from peers or parents or others without ever having a mental change, the change of belief that leads them to want to change. Number three, convert. This is the physical change that is proper and pleasing to God only if confessing and repenting have taken place. We must turn away from sin and turn to God. If there is no confessing and no repenting, then the change is only superficial and will last only as long as the external pressure remains. Number 4, recommit to walking in the light. Another crucial step towards declaring God to be right. At baptism, we made an oath to stop serving self and to serve Yahweh full time. After a true confession and repentance and conversion, we would want nothing less than to declare our sin as a mistake, and that our focus and our purpose is once again to give ourselves wholly to God. If we have no plans of making any real change in our life and to recommit to God, then I'm sure that we can see that it would be pointless for Yahweh to consider forgiving us. Brothers and sisters, I hope you can see that these 4 steps can be accomplished in a moment, but by what we might see as one action. The scripture actually breaks it down to show us the loopholes that our flesh will try to take. These shortcuts will fool some, even ourselves, but not our Maker. And finally, number 5, forgive others. As we travel down the path of life, we grow in understanding of God's purpose, of His abundant mercy towards us, and of the character that He wishes for us to develop. Being merciful to our fellow man once again declares that we understand Yahweh's plan and that we have complete confidence that He is in control. We once again declare God to be right. We might want to be reminded here, brothers and sisters, of what Yahweh's forgiveness is all about. In Psalm 103, verse 11, it says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." We're all familiar with this verse, but it is worth the reminder. As far as the east is from the west. This, brothers and sisters, is the mercy we pray for. So we ask ourselves, have the shortfalls and the deliberate sin of those who have sinned against us been given this kind of mercy? Or is their sin kept in our back pocket? Is it hung on to? Is it manifest in us as indifference, coldness, resentment, intolerance? Do we justify anger, hatred, or malice? When we pray for mercy, brothers and sisters, when we kneel down beside our bed at night and say, "Father, forgive me," Yahweh is asking us to think long and hard about the kind of mercy that we extend to others. Whether brother or sister, whether friend or foe, whether in this fellowship or another, whether neighbor or stranger. Let us be very clear, brothers and sisters, that once we have recognized and accepted these principles, we are by no means guaranteed forgiveness. Forgiveness is always an act of undeserved grace by our Heavenly Father. Forgiveness then can never be earned. It is the gift of God. But for Yahweh to forgive us, without us having recognized our sin and declared His righteousness, would only be perpetuating our sin and denying His purpose. We must then ask ourselves another important question. Since our forgiveness is based on our forgiving others for their trespasses against us, does our forgiveness of others need to be based on the same 5 requirements? Do we need to wait for those who have sinned against us to confess, or to wait until they have made a mental change or a literal change of direction? Is our forgiveness of others somehow different? Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. And this is Christ's instruction. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." He's quoting from Leviticus 19. But he says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Brothers and sisters, we must ask ourselves, how would it be possible to love our enemies and to bless them that curse us and so on with a clear conscience without first having forgiven them? This one verse alone would be impossible if we had to wait for their repentance. If they had repented, and we had forgiven them, they'd be our friend, not our enemy. We simply could not extend agape love to someone we had not forgiven. And the only time frame given to us in Scripture when we should forgive is sooner rather than later. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Brothers and sisters, the root of murder is anger. Do not become the home for anger. We could look to another example of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. The record says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Here is Stephen in the process of being stoned and asking Yahweh that he forgive them. How is it possible for Stephen to have asked Yahweh to forgive them without already having forgiven them himself? Luke 23, verse 33. "And when they came unto the place which is called the skull, there they crucified Jesus and the malefactors, the one on the right hand and the one on the other on the left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" Here's another example left for us of forgiveness in the middle of the act of murder. Both examples of the ultimate in forgiveness. Neither Stephen or Christ waited for or needed a confession or a change before they extended forgiveness. We also are familiar with the story of Joseph, and it is obvious that he did not wait until his brothers confessed before he forgave them. The difference, brothers and sisters, is again all about declaring God to be right. Yahweh says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." We have complete confidence that if any punishment is needed, that Yahweh will take care of it. On the other hand, forgiving is for the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. They will obtain mercy now in the form of a peaceful heart and a quiet spirit, ready to help, free from the grindings of grudges and resentment, anger which can escalate to hatred and malice. Think of some of the awful sins committed in Scripture by those who in the end turned their life around. Yahweh continued to work with those people despite their failings. Are we prepared to hold back mercy and along with that, any opportunity that we might have to lead them back to righteousness? Yahweh would have us think about our forgiving of others from that perspective, from the perspective of concern for the person who had sinned, rather than concern for ourselves and what has been done to us. That is the principle of 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? Paul says, "And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing." Now, although Mark does not record the Lord's Prayer, he does record this statement. He says, "And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." Brothers and sisters, Yahweh is a merciful God, and he is looking to draw out a people who are working diligently on developing his characteristics, like mercy. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." This, brothers and sisters, is where we start. We begin in the fear of Yahweh, the power of Yahweh's command, and so we forgive. We forgive for fear that if we don't, we won't be forgiven ourselves. Then, as we grow in understanding and love, we identify with Yahweh and his character and his purpose. We learn to forgive out of love, love for Yahweh and his purpose, love for his mercy towards us, and love for our fellow man, who may be having a very difficult time and be in need of our mercy. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm sure you're all well aware that it is not easy to forgive others. This is why the Spirit leads us to dwell on our own need of forgiveness. This can help to get our focus adjusted, to help us to take the attention from how we have been wronged and redirect it to the sin that we have before God and our own need for mercy. We see this demonstrated in the parable of the unforgiving creditor. But Yahweh also takes another step to help us in this process of forgiving others. In Matthew 5, verse 23, he says, "If therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee." We remember Mark 11 and 25, and he says, "And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any." But Yahweh is now speaking to the other person. This time he's speaking to the one who knows his brother has aught against him. He says, "Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way." Brothers and sisters, Yahweh is saying, get out of here. Sink out of sight. Be gone. He does not want to see our face until we get right with our brothers and sisters. First, he says, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Green comments on this verse, and he says, and I quote, "A constant, active seeking for reconciliation in all things, a tireless effort to strengthen, heal, and unite, with no thought of self-justification. How opposed to the proud, selfish, inconsiderate spirit of the world." End of quote. Brothers and sisters, as I mentioned, it is not easy to forgive someone who has hurt you or done you wrong, and I believe Christ is very aware of that. By the same token, it is not easy to approach a brother or sister who obviously has something against you. It is so much easier to just bury our head in the sand and avoid them and hope it all goes away. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, Christ brings responsibility to the fore. He says, if your brother has aught against you, not the one who has the aught, but the one who knows his brother has aught against him. His brother should have forgiven him. But as we are told in Mark 11 and 25, and he should no longer have aught against you. However, despite that being true, we are being instructed, as Reen says, to seek tirelessly, to go to our brother and find out what the problem is and what can be done, if they have aught against us. Failure to do so strains communication at best, and Yahweh has stated that he does not want to see us if we leave our brother knowing something isn't right. Leaving a problem between brethren strains that relationship, but more than that, if left, it often ends communication. And we know that communication really means fellowship. Our fellowship is compromised. Failure to reconcile dissolves love rather than develops it. Failure to do so erodes trust. Brothers and sisters, we have gone off on a little bit of a tangent, but I believe it is so important to remind us what the Scripture says, that in any strained relationship or broken relationship, that all parties bear responsibility and all are instructed to go to whatever length is necessary for however long it takes to heal that situation. Without this, we fool ourselves if we believe we are serving God. It's as simple as that. We fool ourselves. James chapter 5, verse 19 gives us this reminder. He says, "Brothers, if anyone among you err from the truth, and if anyone turns him back, know that he who turns back the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." Brothers and sisters, if in love we can help our brother or sister to take those five important steps, no matter what has happened, there can be forgiveness. If, however, we choose to look the other way or to mind our own business, so to speak, and we leave our brother or sister without our help, then James tells us we are leaving his soul to death. That is the opposite, isn't it? If we help and turn them, we save their soul. So then to do nothing, we must of necessity do the opposite. We are reminded not to forget. There is a responsibility, even for bystanders. We actually do not have the option of being an innocent bystander. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17 says, and this is Yahweh talking to Ezekiel, he says, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him warning, nor speakest, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet, if thou warn the wicked man, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou shalt deliver thy soul. When a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness, and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and thou hast delivered thy soul." My dear brothers and sisters, we are being instructed of our responsibility towards one another. Often the inability to forgive comes from the focus on self. We harbor grudges, then we build resentments, and soon we find it impossible to forgive. The lack of love for our ecclesial family, the failing to esteem our brothers better than ourselves, can leave us empty. It can leave us void of the desire to forgive, unable to reach out and help. And in the end, it leaves us without the forgiveness of our Heavenly Father and without a place in the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, in these situations, it is Yahweh that lays the stumbling block. Do we believe that? In each of our trials, it is Yahweh that allows the stumbling blocks in our lives, that we might be tested. And we have a choice. We can either step up and use that block as a stepping stone and climb higher, or we can trip on that block and fall into sin. It's our choice. Brothers and sisters, we all sin. That's not a secret. It is what we do after we sin. John chapter 2, verse 9 says, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. And he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Inasmuch as he did it unto one of these, my brethren, even these least, he did it unto me." Brothers and sisters, all that we do in the brotherhood, how we talk to one another, how we treat one another, and how we think about one another, is as if done unto Christ.